Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Lord, in Jesus' name, this is the reason why we have such great confidence when we come to your word. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. So Lord, I pray that as we come looking to you, that you would indeed be at work in transforming our hearts, that we might mirror you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're picking up where we left off last week in John chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 12 through 50. We're going to look at that section as a whole. We're not necessarily going to talk about every single individual verse in that section, but we'll hit the topics that we find there as a whole. It is a longer section, so rather than have you stand, I'll ask that you would simply honor the reading of God's Word, but remain seated as you do so. Open your Bibles, therefore, if you haven't already, to John chapter 12, where we'll look at verses 12 through 50. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship to the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This is God's word. You know, as we have come to the book of John, we started at the end to see why John was writing this gospel in the first place. And he explains it in the last chapter of John, explaining that I wrote so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's a book written so that we might have faith, that we might believe. And as we've been going through the book of John, we've seen time and time again how he has given us clues and signs so that we can put our faith in the Lord Jesus. And there are times when he stops and pauses from simply giving us signs so that we will believe, and then helps us distinguish between real faith versus false faith. What does it actually mean to believe, for someone to believe in Jesus? And in this passage, we have one of those times. We have a time in which he is helping us to discern between a faith that is real and a faith that is false. He talks about that. He says in this passage that there were those who believed in him, but for fear of the Jews, they did not follow him. They preferred instead the glory of man rather than the glory of God. So there's your definition. There's your differentiation between those who have a faith, but it's not a real faith. It's not a saving faith. It's not a faith that leads them to follow Jesus. And it's such a relevant text for us today, because as we consider the state of the church today, it reflects this very thing, which of course is nothing new. We saw it in the very first century. I mean, with the people around Jesus, it was happening, and it's still happening. I was looking at some of the George Barna survey information, and they talk about how they survey people in the United States, and one of the statistics that they come back with is that 73% of the people in the United States believe themselves to be Christians, to have faith in Jesus Christ. And as yet, he looked at that and says, well, how many of those people are practicing their faith? And by practicing their faith, he defines it as going to a worship service at least one time in a month and saying that faith is important to them. So that's his two qualifications for those who are practicing their faith. Going to church one time in a month and saying that faith is important to them. Well, once you ask that question, it drops from 73% to like 30%. So it's a substantial drop-off. You think, well, what is the difference between these 73 and these 31%? Who are these people? Are they real believers? Are they expecting that one day Jesus will say, welcome into my home, I have prepared a place for you? Or will they not hear those words? I mean, do they have a real faith or a false faith? What is the difference? In this passage, Jesus tells us very plainly, how do you know if your faith is a real faith? And I'm not going to define it the way George Barna does. Well, as long as you go to church one time a month and you say that it's important to you, then that's real faith. That's not the definition. Jesus says it for us in this middle section here, 24 through 26. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So here's your definition. Someone who is a follower of Jesus is following Jesus to the cross. That's what it means to follow Jesus. He says, whoever loves his life in this world will lose it. You're guaranteed to lose it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep life for eternity. In other words, he will have eternal life. There's the differentiation. For those of us who say we have faith, but we're not willing to follow Jesus wherever he might go, that's not real faith. Saving faith follows Jesus. It's a willingness to die to the world and the pursuits of the world and the sources that the world says will give you life. It's a dying to those things. And we're going to talk more about that as we go through here. But in essence, this is what saving faith is. Last week I mentioned a Saxon king from the tribes, the northern tribes of Europe during the time of Charlemagne, a man named Wittekind. And if you were here last week, you remember the story. Wittekind was a Saxon king of one of the tribes, the Saxon tribes, who resisted Charlemagne's attempt to unite Europe under the Christian banner. For 30 years, he battled and fought and rallied the various Saxon tribes against Charlemagne. Well, eventually, after 30 long years of fighting, he was defeated, and he was brought before Charlemagne, and he was forced at the sword to be baptized. Now, I know we talked about the effectiveness of that kind of evangelism. You can say what you want about it. But the interesting thing about Wittekind, as we talked about last week, was even though he was forced to be baptized at sword point, his faith, you could certainly say, was real. How do I know that? Because he knew that he had to die to his old ways. Once he was baptized, in his understanding, he was aligning himself with this Christian God, which meant all of the Norse gods, these pagan gods that he had once followed and looked to for life, would now disown him as a result of his baptism. So whether he wanted to do it voluntarily or not, now that he had done it, he knew he had to be committed to the Christian God, because he had no other. I don't think a lot of people get that today. That when you say, I confess Jesus Christ as Lord, what you are saying is I am disowning all the other things of the world. And they are disowning me. There is a real enemy in this world who knows that you have disowned him. He will try and do whatever he can to undo and whittle away at your faith. It is in your best interest, in other words, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, to be committed to Jesus Christ, to follow him wherever he might go. So that's what I want to look at, is this kind of faith. What is this faith? What does this tell us about this saving faith, this true faith? Well, in this, as we go through this passage, what we see is there's three characteristics of the faith that I want to talk about. The first one is this, that faith picks a side. Faith picks a side. The second is that faith follows to the death. And the third is that faith walks in the light. Faith picks a side, faith follows to the death, and faith walks in the light. So what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, I want to talk about how faith picks a side. When we see the beginning of this passage unfolding, it's a description of what most Bibles put a little, you know, it's not part of the actual biblical text, but they put a title or a subtitle up above this section that calls it the triumphal entry of Jesus. And all of the gospel writers talk about this particular event when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in such a dramatic way in the last week of his life before his death. And what's the purpose of this text? I know commentators are all over the place about, well, you know, he wasn't coming in as a real king. He was coming in different ways. But one thing is certainly clear what Jesus is doing. He is coming with the intention of being recognized as a king. Make no mistake about it. He is very familiar with the prophecies that are out there about him that talk about your king will come riding in on a donkey. And so he goes out specifically, finds a donkey. Actually, the other gospel writers tell us how he sent his disciples out in this very supernatural way. You're going to find this guy. He's going to have a donkey. You're going to say this to him. He's going to say this to you. And this is what's going to happen. And it unfolds exactly like that. And Jesus has this donkey and he rides into Jerusalem on it. And the people see this. And as they see him walking, they know this is a symbolic act. They know this is a significant statement that he's making. And so they take palm branches and they put them on the ground for him to walk in upon. It was a symbol of someone who has the anointing of God coming in to stake his claim in essence. The people shouted out, they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing when he came in on the donkey. Now we can argue and say, well, he wasn't coming in like the kings of, you know, of the Romans, but he wasn't coming on in the great war horse, you know, with a train of conquered prisoners behind him. And that's true. He wasn't that kind of king. But make no mistake that Jesus is not sure of what he's making a statement about. He is making a statement that he is king. He's the messianic king. He's the hope of Israel. He is this person. Now, what's interesting about this is because what's unfolding here is exactly what the Jewish leaders were afraid of happening. They had said, you'll recall, as we talked about it before, when he brings Lazarus from the dead, they're terrified of what this is going to mean. This is going to rally the people behind him. This is going to cause the end of our nation. This is going to stir up the anxiety of the Romans, and they're going to send in their troops to wipe us out. So we got to get rid of this Jesus character. And that's exactly what we see happening. Jesus comes in on the donkey, rallies the people so much that they are shouting these words. I can almost hear the Jewish leaders' thoughts, anxieties in their own mind, thinking, oh no, what is he doing? He's doing exactly what we feared. And this passage describes, and the whole world was going out to him. Now, what were those people doing? Those people were picking a side. I mean, if you're laying palm branches and you're shouting out, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, he is our king." Imagine saying that in the Roman world when you can only have one king. I mean, they are picking a side. They are putting it out there that I follow this guy. And that's what we are called to do. You have to pick a side. If you have a saving faith, it picks a side. Either Jesus is your king or he is your enemy. And you have got to see him put to death. Faith picks a side. It discerns between the world and the ways of the world and Jesus as the source and giver of life. Which means that obedience to his commandments, when a king tells you to do something, it isn't a suggestion. It isn't optional. He is your king. He is your authority. And he tells you to do something, that you do it. I think that's interesting because as we look about the commands that Jesus gives us, and do we even know what commands he's given us? Well, I know if you've been here before, you've heard me talk about the great commandment or the great commission that Jesus gives. Is the last thing he says before he's ascended into heaven to his disciples is, "Go and make disciples of all nations." That is his great commission, his great commandment. What's interesting about the Barna surveys, he surveys the people in the church. 51% of the people in the church have never even heard of that. I mean, it's a very frightening statistic that we say is our king, and yet we don't even have any idea of the one great commission that he gave to us as his people. The one charge he gave to us that we are supposed to carry out as his people. So as you evaluate your own faith and asking, is my faith saving faith? Have I picked a side and made Jesus king? Well, you can ask yourself, am I engaged in the primary commandment that he gave me? Am I engaged in the work of making disciples? Am I engaged in being a blessing to people? We talked about, we did a whole series this summer on how do you do that? Well, here's an easy acronym to remember: bless, begin with prayer. L, listen to your people, to the people that God has brought into your sphere of influence. Just listen to them. Listen with a caring ear. Take time to eat with them. That's the E, so you can get to know them. The S in bless is serve them. And if you've been listening with care, then they have told you probably 10 ways that they are in need, even if it's just small. You know, oh, I haven't been able to get to my grass this week. I've been so busy. Mow their grass. Oh, gosh, I really need to have someone pick up my daughter from school because I'm going to be gone to a doctor. Oh, we'll go pick up their daughter from school. Or maybe they just need to talk. But as you develop friendships and relationships with people that God has brought into your life, you will have opportunity to share what Jesus has done in your life. Because there will be overlaps in your life and their life where what Jesus has done in your life will make sense and be relevant to what he can do in their life. It's a very easy way. Blessed, be involved in the Great Commission. Last week we were talking about the impracticality of the commandments that God gives. Faith is impractical, at least in the eyes of the world. The other things that he tells us to do, serve the poor. That's not a very practical thing to do. Tithe your money to the church. That's not a very practical thing to do. And yet there are all things that God has told us to do. Be part of regularly attending the body of Christ. That's not a very practical thing to do, especially today when there's so many things competing for your time and your attention. You know, I look around and I see when people are absent that are normally here, or maybe they're not normally here, but they're sometimes here. And I wonder what's more important than worship today? Is it soccer game? Is it I got behind at work? Is it I'm just too tired? Oh, I just need a break. I mean, that's a hard thing. You think, oh, he's really hard on me today. But this isn't me. I mean, this is, are you committed to this king or not? What are you committed to? Pick a side. True faith picks a side. Secondly, faith follows to the death. Faith follows to the death. Jesus explains in this passage that it was for this hour that he came into the world. For this hour he came into the world. What's he talking about? He's talking about what's going to happen as a result of him coming in this way. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that the Jewish leaders are already upset that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And that for fear that they will rally behind him and try to make him a king. He knows all this. So by coming in on a donkey as a king, he knows exactly what he's doing. He is pushing the buttons that are going to bring about the hour of his death. But he doesn't shy away from it. What shall I do? Shall I shy away from it? No, it's for this very reason that God sent me. God sent me for the explicit purpose to die the kind of death that he died. Now we can talk about, oh, wait, it was the Romans who put him to death. And wait, it was the Jews who put the Romans up to putting him to death. But what we know ultimately is that it was God who put the Romans to the Jews to put him to death. Isaiah is very clear when he says it was God's intent to crush him under his feet in Isaiah 53. So that his death might be the means of bringing blessing and sanctification and redemption for all of his people. Now that is the great news in a nutshell. Jesus had to die because God's people owed him a death. And there is no way you can be right with God without paying God what you owe. So you have two choices. You can either die yourself. And by the way, we're not talking just about a physical death. We're talking about an eternal death. Or you can let Jesus stand in your place and be that death that you owe to the Lord. Now you could say, well, I don't know if I have true saving faith because I know I don't always tithe. I know I don't always do the work of evangelism. I know I sometimes miss a lot of worship. I'm really guilty. You've convicted me. You've shown me that my faith is flawed. And that means you owe God your death. But the good news here is that Jesus came for this very purpose, to stand in your place and take the debt that you owe before God. To take the debt you owe before God. But what I love is that this redemptive work that Jesus gives us, which we talk about time and time again, he was the means, the substitute for you as you stand before God and receive that death sentence because you're guilty. As he removes that death sentence, and that's why you have hope before the Lord. John goes further in helping us understand this truth. He says, he's saying Jesus did come as a substitute, but not only as a substitute, he also comes as an example. He comes to the hour of his death willingly, because that's what God required. But look what John goes on to say in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. In other words, he went to his death not only to be a substitute for you, but to be a model for you. Your faith is meant to follow to the death, to be willing to die if that's what God would have for you. Now, we can talk about all the missionaries throughout the centuries who have done that very thing. You know, one of the famous ones, I put a quote from him on the front of your bulletin. Jim Elliot was a man who went with a team of, I think, four or five people down to see the Aucan Indians in South America who had never before seen any other person outside of their tribes to bring the gospel. And he journaled his whole thing as they made their way in and they started to drop presents and to try to make their presence known by flying over until eventually they had in their plan to go and meet them face to face. And on the day that he went and met him face to face, they killed him. And we think, oh, what a tragedy. But I will say, his life and witness has been a powerful seed that has borne fruit for decades after his death. I mean, it made a huge impact on me when I read about his life and his story when I was in college. You know, his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, wrote his story, published his journals. You know, unless a grain falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone and will not bear any fruit. So unless you're willing to follow Jesus to the cross and die to the world, how can you expect to bear any fruit? How can you expect to bear any fruit? Real faith follows Jesus to the death. Now, that doesn't have to look like physical death. I mean, it might. I don't know what the Lord's calling you to. But here's the funny thing. I think a lot of us think, oh my gosh, if I was in his situation, I think I could do that. You know, if someone threatened me in my faith, I could stand up to death. But the hard thing about it is, I'll tell you what's a lot harder than that. The hard thing about following Jesus to the death is the little bitty things you have to die to every day. Because those are the things that you don't really think about. I have to die to the temptation to build my life around how people see me in social media. I have to die to the temptation to build my life around how successful I am in my career or my job and the accolades that I'm getting. I have to die daily to this idea that I get life from the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of parties and other social engagements with my peers. You see, those are the things that we have a lot harder time dying to than the big things about, oh, if someone put me on the chopping block and said, you know, die or deny Christ, you know, we think, well, if you put it to me bluntly like that, I think I could die. But it's a lot harder to die to the little things of the world holds out as life every day. And that's what we're called to do. And why do we not do that? Like they did. They loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. We are more concerned about the way people see us than we are about God honoring us. That's what keeps us away from doing this thing. I need those accolades from work because I know that's how people are going to value my society. I need all that. I need that consistent presence on social media. Otherwise, I'm going to lose my standing in the eyes of my friends. What are those social apps that require you to have streaks? You have to get on and have one interaction with somebody at least one time a day. And, you know, I can't break my streak, Dad. I have to get on. Why do we have to get on? Because this is a status symbol that the world says you need. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I have nothing to live for, or I have nothing to look forward to? I mean, there's good news in saying something like that, because the reality has hit them that all these things that they've been getting from the world are failing them and they're feeling it. But the bad news is that that's where they're looking. It's an indicator. I have been looking to things from the world instead of my Lord. So faith picks a side. Faith follows Jesus to the death. And lastly, faith walks in the light. And I love this one. You know, I always save my favorite point to the last, I suppose. But I like this one because so far it sounds like, man, this is a real downer to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is just about giving up things and dying and death and somber, and it's like proving how tough I am or something like that. And the reality is, you know, that's not at all what Christianity is. Christianity isn't a downer. It's not a bunch of don'ts and just a bunch of giving up and a bunch of sacrifice. I mean, it is those things, but it's sacrificing those things because there is something so much greater out there that we will never have access to unless we sacrifice those things. You see, the ultimate thing that Jesus is after is not that we will just sacrifice and die, but is that we will walk in the light. He says in verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Back up in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You see, the idea is that he's going to bring you out of darkness. Because that's where we're walking. When we follow the ways of this world, we think it's giving us life, but what we're really doing is we're walking in the darkness and we can't see the dangers that lie ahead. Have you ever been to a restaurant that perhaps, you know, you loved the atmosphere, this, you know, ambiance, it's the lights are down low and everything's kind of calm and you like it. And one day you go in, or maybe you stay to the point of closing and they turn on all the lights so they can clean it, and you realize, oh my gosh, this place is so filthy. I don't ever want to come here again. You ever been to a place like that? You know, I think it was 2006, you know, we were leasing out this education building to a daycare center, and their lease was up, and we were going to get the building back. And we hadn't been in there very much. And we went in there after they were out, and two-thirds of the light bulbs did not work. I mean, it was literally two-thirds of the light bulbs in that building didn't work. And I remember Gene Cover was going around and he was fixing all the bulbs. He was making a big deal of it. And when he fixed all the bulbs, I was almost wishing he hadn't. It's like, this building is gross. What did we do? I still remember one of the first days I walked into that building after that happened. It was before worship. Nobody else is here. It was really early on a Sunday morning. And I got so depressed thinking, what did we do in getting this building back? It needs so much cleaning and work. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's turning on the light. He says, look, I want you to walk in the light. I want you to see where you're going. Because where I want to lead you is not to a place of death. It's a place of life. He says at the end of this passage, the command of God is eternal life. You know, in John chapter 10, he says, I came that you might have life, not death, and you might have it in such great abundance. He wants to restore what was lost way back at the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, walked and talked in fellowship and intimacy with the God who created them. They had a measure of intimate fellowship with God that no one else except Jesus has really ever experienced. And even theirs was yet flawed and waiting for something greater. And now we have opportunity to have that thing which is greater. Not only do we have the opportunity to have intimate fellowship with our Creator restored, but now we know something about that intimate fellowship, that it's one built on a love that was willing to sacrifice everything for us. He says, I want you to walk in the light toward life, not be trapped in the dark. I want you to see the dangers of following the idols of this world. When I give you commands, when I demand sacrifices of you, it isn't so that you can prove your worthiness to me. It's so that you can avoid the dangers of the darkness. They're good things, in other words. And this is the good news of the gospel. Jesus came to give life. But there are obstacles standing between us. The temptations to follow the ways of the world, to look for the glory of man, the praise of man, the acceptance of man, the accolades of man, the likes on social media, whatever you wanted, however you want to define that. That stands as a great obstacle because it's very tempting to think this is a source of life, but it's not. It's very fickle, is what it is. One day it might make you feel great, and the next day it might make you feel like you want to end it all. So, is your faith real? Have you picked a side? Does your faith follow Jesus to the death of even the little things that tempt you every day that the world says this is the way you got to live? And does your faith lead you to walk in the light and not the dark? This is why Jesus came. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your Son and the work that you have sent him to do, that he did not shy away from the death that you put before him so that by laying down his life, he might bear much fruit. And we are that fruit if we believe in you. So Lord, help us to have true faith. Faith that acknowledges you as our King and our only King. Faith that is willing to follow you to the death of all the idols of this world. Faith that desires to walk in the light. Father, we know we don't have perfect faith. We know we fall in all of these areas. And so we are so grateful that Jesus provided the death that we deserve and owe to you, which frees us up to seek after you, even amidst all the mistakes and the failings that we have. Would you grant us this faith? In Jesus' name, amen.